The last few months we've looked at what's sometimes called Jesus' three withdrawals. You know, he withdrew way over to the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon. He withdrew way to the northern part into Caesarea Philippi and all the way up near Mount Hermon. And then he went down kind of the southeast part to those cities called the Decapolis. Kind of went, skirted all the way around the Sea of Galilee. And that took, a few months of his life. He spent very little time anywhere near Jerusalem, the southern part. He was trying to get his apostles ready for the last 6 months of his life, which would be the most traumatic. So he wanted to be with them and give them extra special training. And so he did that for some time in all those different locations. Taught them by example, taught them by personal teaching. He taught them as he was teaching others and performing miracles. All the time staying away from Jerusalem, even though he knew that eventually everything was going to end up at Jerusalem. Now he's starting to move toward Jerusalem today. So he has just a few months left to live, but we have most of the four accounts of the gospel deal with those last few months of his life. So now he's, today he's still going to be in Galilee, but he is going to tell his apostles that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed there. And so he's going to start pretty much working his way south toward Jerusalem. That period of withdrawals is coming to an end. And so now he sees very clearly, and he's trying to get his apostles to see clearly, that his destiny centers around Jerusalem. And so that's where we start today. The end of Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. This is also found in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. All of them have the basic same account, but each of them adds their own little part to it, own little details. 22 and 23 of Matthew 17. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, talking to his apostles, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Mark's account says that they went from Caesarea Philippi, that's where they had been, the very northern part, and were passing through Galilee. They're on their way to Capernaum. He was teaching his disciples this lesson that was the central focus point of his whole life, that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to die, and then be raised from the dead the third day. It's what his whole life was heading to. That was his whole purpose, his goal. Luke's account says, "Let these sayings sink into your ears." Of course, they were sorry, and they didn't remember at a prior time when Jesus said this. Peter comes back and says, "You know, that's not going to happen. You're not going to get killed." And then Jesus comes back and says, "Get behind me, Satan. That's my whole purpose, is to be killed." This time, Peter didn't say a word. He knew from prior experiences that when Jesus said this, Jesus knew what he was talking about, and so Peter didn't come back and say anything. They were just all sorry.
Weren't the apostles also looking for a political
kingdom? Yeah, definitely. Definitely. I think some of that, I'm glad you brought that up. Let's go to Luke's account of this same conversation. Luke chapter 9. And let's read verses 43 through 45. Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You know, they much of what he told them, and much of what was going to happen in the next few months, wasn't really for their benefit now, as much as it was in the future, when he was going to be killed and then raised. That's what he was trying to prepare them for. It wasn't so much for their benefit right now, because they still had a lot of misunderstandings, like Don brought up. So he was really preparing them more for what's going to happen in a few months than for what was happening right now. And that was his goal, at least his immediate goal, was to prepare them for that. Okay, next thing that happens, pays the temple tax, Matthew 17, verse 24, the tribute money. Matthew 17, verse 24, says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Well, Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Of course, the law of Moses required, you know, every male to pay this temple tax every year. It usually came due in what we would call March. This was after March. I think this is chronologically somewhere around April or later. So this tax was an annual thing that all these Jewish males were required. And this had been around way all the way back to the law of Moses. This, you go back to, I think it's Exodus 30. And it tells about, you know, every male, I think it's 20 years and above, supposed to pay this, what at least in the first century would be like a half shekel tax, something like that. And so they were required to pay this and had for hundreds and hundreds of years. This wasn't a new tax. This was for the temple itself. This was not based on income or anything. This was just every male paid the same amount every year. Yes. Yeah, that was. It was a an average 2 days wage. And this was, like you point out, just one of the amounts they gave. This was just solely for the, basically for the temple and the upkeep of the temple and for the people that worked there. And so they were all responsible for putting in that that tax or tribute money every year. Of course, Jesus, you know, during these past few months had been everywhere. You know, he'd been all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea at the Tyre Sidon. He'd been way up in Caesarea Philippi, and way down over in the southeast corner. So he had been almost itinerant for several months. Well, now he had an opportunity to pay it. And so that's what he is doing. Remember, Capernaum is where he had set up residence for some time. And so that's where he's paying it. And so these people there, those that took the tax, they asked Peter, "Well, why doesn't your teacher pay the tax? Or has he paid it or not paid it?" And Peter said, "Well, yes, he pays it." So Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach a lesson about who he is. So he asked Peter, Peter, from whom do the kings of the earth take their taxes? Do they take it from their own people or from strangers? Well, of course, Peter says from strangers. And Jesus said, well, then the sons are free. Why did he bring this up to them? I mean, why? What's he trying to get across? He's teaching a spiritual lesson. There's no doubt about that. But what's the spiritual lesson? And who's he comparing, you know, the strangers and the sons to? What's he trying to get across to them, especially to Peter and the apostles? Yes, yeah. He's trying to teach a lesson about who he is, right? That he is the Son of God. Who was the temple tax ultimately paid to? It was God's, right? So Jesus is saying, why should I, and this is the lesson, I am God's son. The sons don't pay tax, and this tax is for God. Why should I pay this tax? So he's trying to teach Peter and the other apostles kind of indirectly who he is. He's God's son. And since the money, this is a temple tax, it's not a government tax as such, it's a temple tax, goes to God because that was God's presence in the temple, symbolically. So he says, you know, do the sons pay this? No. Then the sons are free. Well, then the Son of God should be free from paying this. But he comes back and says, lest we offend them. Lest we offend them. This is what we're going to do.
I have a reference here to 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, where it says we are Christ's ambassadors. So probably they were talking about the ambassadors do obey the law, but they don't pay the tax.
Okay, good point. So he had a kind of an unusual way of paying the tax, didn't he? Said, Peter, go out to the sea, you know, throw your hook in the water, and a fish is going to come up. And when you open the mouth, you're going to find a piece of money in it. That usually doesn't happen. I've never caught a fish that had money in its mouth. You know, that's pretty unusual.
Have you ever caught a fish, though?
Well, not any good ones. Dad took me some when I was younger. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. Throw it in, you know, in the sea. What are the likelihood of one fish? Yeah, on the first one, having just exactly the right amount of money, not too much or too little, for him and Christ. And so it's another way, of course, of showing how Jesus had control of all of nature, didn't he? He put that in there. Miraculously, he was able to control any part and every part of nature. And again, it was just the right amount for Peter and for him to go pay that temple tax. And he said he did it so that they wouldn't be offending anybody. You know? Didn't want to offend anybody, so they paid that temple tax there in Capernaum. So it was a great lesson about a number of things, about who Jesus was, God's Son, and about Peter's faith and about Jesus having control of nature, all of those things. All right. Just right after that, another tremendously important event takes place that teaches a great lesson. He's coming to the end of his days in Galilee. Again, like I said, he's going to be heading toward Jerusalem, heading south anyway, soon. And he says, Matthew 18, verse 1, this is also in Mark and Luke, Mark 9 and Luke 9 again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What had happened about a week or two before this? Especially dealing with Peter, but also the other apostles. Remember Jesus, Matthew 16, comes and asks, "Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, you're one of the prophets," or whoever. "Who do you say that I am?" Then Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says, "You know, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven." And what did he say? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." That sounds pretty important. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That sounds like Peter is being given some pretty important positions in the kingdom. Now that happened about 10 days prior to where we are. And so now on the way, some of them are talking about, "Well, you think Peter's the greatest in the kingdom? Or what about maybe James and John? Maybe they're greatest in the kingdom?" And so there's this discussion. Now they are the group that Jesus chose, handpicked them, those 12, and they've been with him every day, and they've got to experience, you know, amazing things, and got to spend all this time with him. So possibly there is a problem with pride cropping up. And so they've been discussing, okay, which of them is the greatest? That's how Luke's account puts it. See, Luke even gets closer to home. Luke says they were reasoning among themselves about which of them was the greatest. Which of those 12 was the greatest? They thought it had to be one of them. So which one was the greatest? Well, I'm sure they weren't expecting the answer they got. So in verse 2, well, let's go read Luke's account for a minute, because he includes one thing that's worth talking about before we go any further. Luke 9, and let's read 46 and 47 of Luke chapter 9. That then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be greatest, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, okay, perceiving the thought of their heart. This was a heart problem, wasn't it? They were having an attitude here that needed to be stomped real quick to get out of them. Well, let's go to Mark's account. Mark then includes something that the others don't that's also important. Mark 9. Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. Mark 9, 33 and 34. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Of course, he knew what it was. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They kept silent. They held their peace. Did they know Jesus? They didn't think Jesus was listening, did they? They should have known he could read their minds. Yes, Theo.
Childish.
Yeah, childlike. Yes, very, very much so. So they held their peace. They didn't want to say anything. They were probably talking things like, well, who's going to have the highest office in the kingdom? You know, who's going to be the president of the kingdom, and who's going to be the chief officer in the kingdom, and who's going to have all of this? Might have been having some jealousy and envy problems, since going back to a week or two ago when Jesus said, you know, "You're Peter and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." There may have been, from that time to now, some envy problems. Well, why does Peter get the keys of the kingdom? Why don't I get the keys of the kingdom? See, there are some things they didn't understand, obviously. Yes. Exactly.
He
Yep. And I think that's probably one of the things that maybe had brought this about. So Jesus tells them what it really means to be great. He defines greatness for them. So back in Matthew 18, verse 2 then, he says, Jesus called a little child to him. Now the little child here, you know, there's different words in the New Testament for, you know, babies and little children and older children. This is the word for a child that's basically around 7 years old or under. So we're not talking about, you know, a 13 or 14 year old, you know, because they can just be nasty. So he's talking about someone younger, you know, like 3 or 4 or 5 year old, something like that. So he called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that shocked them right there. Because, I mean, a little child, I mean, why would you need to become like a little child? Okay, they needed a lesson, didn't they? I mean, they needed to be taught about what was important, and especially, you know, about having, you know, pride or arrogance about who they were and what they had been privileged to see. So he says, see this little child, young, just a few years old? You need to become like them or him. Not in the sense of being chronologically 3 or 4 years old. He says you need to have their spirit because, notice verse 4, "Therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What does a child that age know? Can they survive on their own? That's right. Trust their parent. They are totally dependent on that parent and have to have that parent around. They know they can't go out on their own and live on their own and get their own food and take care of their own shelter and make their own money. They know they can't do any of those things. So he says, you need to humble yourself as a little child. You need to know that you are dependent. Instead of thinking that you're it, you know, that you're the highest in the kingdom, you instead need to have a heart of humility. Certainly need to turn away from being proud and arrogant and ambitious and all these other things. Enter the kingdom unless you have that attitude. There's no way. So they need to be dependent, obedient, trusting, not self-seeking as far as, you know, wanting, again, that high position or whatever. So he says, whoever humbles himself. So verse 5, whoever, and now he adds something to it. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Why is that put in here now? And why is he, why is that discussed now? Why is he telling his apostles that? How does that tie in with the prior two verses? Okay. Yep. What else might be... what does it mean to receive a child like this in my name? What does the "in my name" part mean? They usually mean like for his sake, because of him. In other words, if you receive a child for him, you're not doing it for you in any way. You're doing it for Christ, for his glory. So if you receive one little child like this in my name, it's like receiving me. And that is something that, you know, is very honorable. Let's go to Mark's account, because Mark includes something right now, before we go any further, that the others don't. Mark 9. Verses 38 through 40. So right after Jesus said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me," says, "Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name." There's that same phrase. "And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name," same phrase again, "can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." So how many sides are there? There's just two. I mean, you're either for Christ or you're against him. There's not some sort of range in between. You have to choose sides, first of all. I think we learn from that. There's Christ's side or there's Satan's side, and you're either on one or the other. So right after saying, "Whoever receives one of these children in my name," then he says, okay, this happened. We saw someone casting out demons, but they were doing it in Christ's name. So they weren't doing it by any other way. They weren't doing it for any other reason. They were doing it in Christ's name. I think that's the key phrase in all the three of these sections. In Christ's name. But we didn't know him. So we forbade him because he did not follow us. In other words, it wasn't one of that group. He was doing what was right, and he was doing it in Christ's name, and he was doing, you know, it wasn't like he was teaching something that was an error or doing something that was evil. He was doing something good, and he was doing it in Christ's name by his power. But John said, we didn't know him. So we told him to stop. I think this all ties in, doesn't it? I think that's why it's included here. So Jesus said, well, don't forbid him, because if he's doing it in my name, then he's doing it for God's glory. Because he's not against us, he's on our side. And there, Mark also includes verse 41, which is not back in Matthew. It says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name," same phrase again, "because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." The smallest act, if it's done in Jesus' name, and again, I think that's the most important phrase in all of these verses, in his name, will not lose his reward. So the smallest act of kindness, of doing what's right, the smallest act of right behavior, kindness, whatever, if it's done in Christ's name, then they will not lose their reward. Oh, okay. Yeah, and what does it mean to do things in Christ's name? What if... Go ahead.
By his authority, yeah, for one thing.
That's exactly. By his authority, right? Is that what you were going to say? I couldn't hear that last. Oh, okay. 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 Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So when you see that phrase used in the New Testament, in his name, always talks about doing it by his authority. So whatever you're doing, you're backed up by what Christ has said. That's the idea of in my name. It's by his authority. It's by what he has said. So you can't do something that's wrong, that goes against God's word, and do it in his name. That's impossible. So as long as you do things that the Bible authorizes, then you can claim you're doing it in his name. But if it's not what the Bible teaches, then regardless of what you say, you can say it's in Christ's name, but it's not. It has to be something that He has authorized. So again, if with that in your mind, you know, if you give a cup of water to drink in my name, by my authority, how I, you know, any act of kindness, act of righteousness, act of goodness, whatever, has to be in His name. Yes. Exactly. And that was kind of the problem here, wasn't it?
You don't even think about taking any credit for it.
Right.
You're doing it because it's an act of kindness to help.
Absolutely.
This is
and that's, that, you know, again, he's trying to get away from the pride and the feeling superior and all of those things that apparently the apostles were having some problems with. And so he's dealing with that here. So, have to be careful. You know, he had just talked about, you know, you have to be humble like a little child. You can't be puffed up and proud and doing it so you get all the glory and all the fame and all the attention. If that's the reason you're doing it, no reward. Nothing. Yes.
Severity of punishment, some will receive more severity.
There's some great rewards. That's what he talks about. There's going to be great rewards. Yeah. Yeah, and he talks about that. Oh, I think we're out of time. I didn't even realize that. Well, we'll start there, Lord willing, next week there in Matthew 18 about verse 6. And hopefully we'll be here and have another good discussion. Thank you for all your comments today.